Matthew chapter 3. We covered the first two chapters the last time we were in Matthew, and we're calling this first section here, chapters 1 to 4, the credentials of the king, because Matthew now is emphasizing he's a king. You know, let me say that, you know, as we come together and to worship, if we could have that in mind, we're coming to worship the king, and the king's going to be here. And, you know, we come with reverence. We want to come with the right spirit. And we want to try to be on time. And just the joy of meeting the king. The king is here. And Matthew emphasizes that. Now, when you think of a person being a king, something that's very important is the genealogy. Now, probably most of us aren't that concerned or careful about keeping track, you know, of an accurate genealogy. But I tell you, if you're part of the royal family of England, for example, the genealogy is very important. I'm sure they've kept it very carefully down through the years because this is the royal line. So Matthew starts off with the genealogy, the first 17 verses. And he takes us back. You notice he says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And he's emphasizing Jesus is of the royal line. He's a descendant of David. And David was the great king that lived 1,000 years before him. So the fact now that here, this is a credential. This is now something that verifies the fact that he is qualified to be king. It makes him credible as the king. Then you have the birth, verses 18 to 25. And beautiful to see here how the Lord Jesus is born. It's a very different conception. She becomes pregnant. It says she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph is reassured and he's told, now don't worry. She hasn't been unfaithful to you. This is of God. Go ahead and marry her. And so he took her. And Joseph is a beautiful man too when you think about it. A righteous man. He's a compassionate man. He loved Mary. I'm sure he was a good father to Jesus as he was growing up. A good stepfather. And Mary, a lovely woman who became the mother of our Lord. Then chapter 2, you have the tribute now of the wise men who are coming. And they come after Jesus is perhaps 6 months to a year old. And they come to the place where, well, first they go to Jerusalem. They've seen the star and they're asking, now, where is this one born? The king. See, they come wanting to give tribute and acknowledge a king has been born. And they ask Herod, he's the reigning king, and he's excited then. He says, I don't want any rival. And he's very concerned, but he finds out from the teachers, now where is this coming Messiah to be born? And they say, well, in Bethlehem. That's what Micah says in Micah 5:2. And so then the wise men go to Bethlehem. Herod says, come back and tell me, because I want to worship him. What he wanted to do was kill it. But anyway, they go, they find the house, and they go into the house and they worship the Lord Jesus, the baby boy, about 6 months, a year old. They worship him. And I thought of the faith, you know, that it took. Because he wasn't in a palace. He wasn't in a wealthy home. They didn't see his mother there attired in the garments of a queen. It took faith to look and see this house, which was probably just a one-room house, maybe no larger than that room there. And just a simple, poor house, perhaps rock walls and a flat roof and just openings for doors and windows. Very simple, very poor. And they went in, though, and they were convinced this was a sign from God. This had been shown to them by God that this young child was the king. And they worshipped him and they gave gifts. And I thought of how, you know, when we come to the Lord too, it's an act of faith. And the Lord shows us. Just as surely as he showed to the wise men there, he showed them, this baby is the king. And they believed and they worshipped. And so when we hear the gospel, we come to the point where this becomes clear to us. The Lord shows us, like with Peter. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And we believe and we bow low before him and we worship him. So it's a beautiful example of faith. Now they go back another way, and then Herod is angered when they don't come back, and he sends out his some of his soldiers, and they go through the town of Bethlehem. They kill every baby boy under 2 years of age. He thought, if I get all of them under two, he'll be among them. And he slaughtered all those baby boys. A very tragic thing. But an angel had warned Joseph, and he had left before to go to Egypt. So the excitement there of these things happening in the early days of Jesus' life, just as a youngster. Then after Herod dies, the angel comes and tells Joseph, all right, it's okay to come back to your homeland. And he goes back to Palestine, but he settles up in the north, in Galilee, where he was from before. It says he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Now, we skip about 30 years, close to it, 28 years maybe, and Matthew doesn't say much about it. Luke tells us a little what happened when he was 12 years of age, but the rest of it, we don't know. We only knew he grew up. He learned his trade. He became a carpenter, worked with his stepfather, and then when his stepfather died, because apparently he died before Jesus was out preaching and teaching, he isn't mentioned anymore. And when Jesus died on the cross, he turned his mother over to John, and Joseph apparently had died before that. But he learned the trade of his stepfather, became a carpenter, and worked for those years. Went to the synagogue faithfully, studied the word, did some teaching there, and did some speaking. And then we come to chapter 3, and here we have the forerunner of the king, verses 1 to 12. When a king would come into a village or a town, he would send a forerunner, send a messenger on ahead. And the messenger would go into the village and he would announce and tell everyone, the king's coming, get ready. You know, get everything looking nice, get your homes looking nice, get dressed up, the king's coming. It's a very special occasion. Get ready, the king is coming. And really, John the baptizer here, I don't call him a Baptist because I don't know if he was Southern, well, I don't think he was Southern Baptist or American Baptist or Missionary Baptist or whichever, but we sometimes speak of him as the baptizer. He did baptisms. But here it says of him, in those days came John, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge or cleanse his thrashing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, this is exciting. One of the reasons it's exciting is the character of the man, the nature of the man. John must have been a striking man. He'd been living out in the desert for quite a while, and I take it like a Nazirite. He let his hair grow long. He'd been just living off the land, what he could get. Back to nature. This is what John was practicing, eating health food. He ate locusts. He ate wild honey. He liked honey, Bruce. That's a good thing about him, too, huh? But here he was, living off the land, living a very simple life, and no doubt spending a lot of time praying and fellowshipping with God and coming to know God and being called by God and being given this message from God. And now suddenly he just kind of explodes. He comes on the scene. And it's exciting because he's of the message he's preaching, and then the fact, too, that the Jews had not had a prophet for over 400 years. Over 400 years, there had been no prophets that had come. Suddenly here this man comes and he's preaching with power and he's preaching this message of repentance and of judgment. And the people got excited. They said, he's a prophet. It's obvious he's a prophet because his message was with power and it was from God. And people were concerned and convicted. And he said, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, what he's saying is, the king is here. The king is just about to be presented. Repent. Get ready. I'm the forerunner. Get ready for the king. And you need to repent. If you've been sinning and being indifferent to sin, you need to turn back to God from your sin. So the message is a message of repentance. And a powerful message. People were coming out to him, confessing their sins, being baptized. Some of the religious leaders were coming out. They sort of wanted to get on the bandwagon, do what everyone was doing. And John, as he saw them, though, said, you're just like a bunch of snakes, he said. Sounded like a prophet, didn't he? You know, standing up to the religious leaders and saying, you brood of vipers. He said, what you need to do, you want to be baptized, go back home and show by your life that you mean business with God. I'm not just interested in baptizing people, he said. I want to baptize people as an evidence of a turning to God and a change of life. You know, baptism, John realized this too. The water wouldn't do anything. They had to turn to the Lord, and the water simply expressed the fact they felt a need for cleansing and a need for turning to God. But the water wouldn't do anything. He said, you go back and you get right with God and you begin to live in such a way that it shows you're right with God, and then you come and talk to me. So he was after reality, wasn't he? He wasn't just interested in having a lot of people baptized, being able to say, oh, I baptized 100 people today, praise the Lord. He wanted people really turning to the Lord. But it's a powerful message. So part of it was repentance. And then part of the message, too, is an announcing the king is coming. He says, there's someone coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. I'm not worthy to even unloose his sandals. And he said, he is greater than I am, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then he says this, his winnowing fan is in his hand. Now, he's talking here about what happened during threshing season. How did they thresh their wheat, for example, their grain, after it was cut? Well, they would take it out, and they would put it on a threshing floor, a packed clay place. And then they would oftentimes drive perhaps a couple of cattle around over it, or a donkey or two, and they would walk around on this until their hooves chopped it up and broke the wheat loose from the straw and the stalk that was holding it. Then after that was done, they had to separate it. How do you separate the chaff, the straw, and all the rest from the wheat? Well, they would take this winnowing fan, kind of like a fork or that, and throw it up in the air, get a good windy day, and the wind would blow the straw off to the side, and the wheat would fall down, and then they could shovel up the wheat and keep it. And he says here, this one who's coming after me is the one who's going to do that. In other words, he's going to judge, and he's going to separate, and there are people that are going to be saved, and there are people that are going to be lost. He's the judge. He's the one who is going to gather his wheat into the barn and burn the rest with unquenchable fire. So he announces the king is coming, and he's going to be a great king, and he's going to judge, and he's going to separate. Now, Jesus himself comes and is baptized. This is the introduction now of the king himself. Jesus comes. John tries to prevent him, saying, look, I should be baptized by you. And Jesus said, no, you permit it to be so. He says, I want to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, Jesus said, I want to do what a godly person, one wanting to please God, would do here. He didn't need to confess his sins, but he identified with the people. And he went down into the water, and you know what is beautiful too about it is that as he came up out of the water, Luke, I believe it is, that mentions he was praying. Others went down into the water, and they were confessing their sins. Jesus went down, and he was praying. No sins to confess, just praying to the Father. And then there's this coming down like a dove, the Spirit of God descending on him, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And you have the Trinity there involved. The Father in heaven speaking, and the Son here being baptized, and then the Holy Spirit coming down. And the King now is being introduced. Now I want to go back to John chapter 1. And you'll see what he says here. John says in verse 31, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified, this is the Son of God." And so John recognizes him here, and he says, this is the one we're waiting for. This is the sign God told me to look for, the Holy Spirit coming down and remaining on him. This is the King. And he introduces him as the King. Begins talking about him. Some of his disciples, you remember, are coming and he sees Jesus walking along, and he says, "Look, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he introduces now the Lord Jesus. So John's ministry was to prepare the people. He says, "You've got to repent and get ready, the King's coming." And then he introduces him. He says, "Here he is. Here's the King. This is the Son of God. This is the Savior. This is the one we're waiting for." And he is faithful in carrying out his work. And faithful, too, you know, in that he didn't try to draw men to himself. When others came to him and they were concerned, and they said, "You know, he's drawing a lot of people after himself. People are beginning to follow him." John said, "That's great. That's great." He said, "He must increase, I must decrease. I'm not here to promote myself," John said. "I'm just the forerunner. He's the King. He's the one I want to see made much of." And so he has a beautiful spirit there, doesn't he? John, as he introduces Jesus. Now, after this, in chapter 4, and we're going to look at chapter 4 also, you have the King now being tested, the testing of the King. Is he really qualified to be the King? Is he qualified to be the Savior? Now, when we have different contests, for example, the Olympics and that, they have all sorts of qualification tests, don't they? And people have to qualify for the different events. They have to pass certain tests. They have to qualify. And I like to think of testing here of the Lord Jesus as this, should I say, qualifying time as far as the world is concerned. We can look at these tests and we can say, well, as the King, he's qualified. He resisted the devil. And the devil comes to him and tempts him. Verse 2 of chapter 4 says, "When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, If you're the Son of God, command these stones become bread." Now, Satan comes to it. After 40 days, you'd be very weakened, wouldn't you? Really, after 40 days, you start going into the starvation period where you're going to die. You go much beyond 40 days. The body's not going to take much more than that. It begins to feed on itself. And so after that period of time, you go into the starvation period, really, where you're going into death itself. So he was very close, you can say, here, very weak, physically weak, and all the rest. And now Satan comes to him. And so he came to him when, you would say, naturally speaking, he was at his weakest. When I'm tired, when I'm hungry, when I'm weak, physically weak, you know, you don't have much resistance. You're not strong even spiritually to resist. But here the Lord Jesus now is being tempted. First of all, he's tempted with the idea of food. You're hungry. And he says, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And the temptation here is now use your power and use your power to satisfy your needs. You're hungry. Use that power independently of God and turn these stones into bread. And Jesus said, and he quotes the scripture, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus said, I'm not going to act independently of the Father. Just because I'm hungry, I'm not going to put bread first. The Father comes first. God's will comes first. Not my hunger, not my physical need, but the Lord comes first. And then the devil takes him to the holy city, and on this pinnacle of the temple, he says to him, if you're the Son of God, you want to prove it, don't you? Throw yourself down. And then the angels will catch you up. And it'll be a tremendous display. Now, people all around the temple was always filled with people, crowds of people. And they'll see this happen, and they'll be impressed, and they'll acknowledge you're the Son of God. They'll acknowledge you're the Messiah. That's what you want, don't you? And Jesus said, it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. This is foolishness, he says, just to deliberately tempt the Lord. The Father hasn't told me to do that. I'm certainly not going to tempt him. And then he takes him up to this high mountain in verse 8, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, all of these temptations, you see, are basically taking place in his thinking. Satan is coming to him with suggestions. And he says to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. But the temptation, you see, suddenly to have tremendous authority and power. Now, that's a heady thing, you know, to have authority. I remember someone once asking John F. Kennedy, why do you want to run for president? You're wealthy? And you're a senator, and you don't need anything. You don't need the money. It isn't you're going to run for president to have the money. And he said, well, it's the power. The position of power you're in. The tremendous power you have to, now man may say, I want to use it for good. But still, it's the idea. You're in a position of tremendous power. And the one who's the president of the United States, I know I've heard this on news, and I think I heard Mondale say this, he's the president of the strongest country, certainly in the free world, and the position you see of power that it is. It's a heady thing to have power. And here, Satan comes to Jesus and says, if you will just acknowledge my authority, I'll give you all these kingdoms. I'll make you supreme, give you the kingdoms of this world. You think he was lying? Well, no. The Lord didn't question his claim. He didn't say to him, well, you can't do that. I know you're kidding me. He didn't say to him, you're lying to me. You can't give them to me. He said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. But he didn't question his claim. And you know, Satan has tremendous power and control in this world. He really does. He's called the prince of this world. And he moves in the kingdoms of men. Look at what he did with Hitler. Now, that wasn't God's working, surely. The evil that was done and the way Hitler's power grew and spread and the Third Reich, you know, became so powerful. It was certainly a display of Satan's power. You think of Stalin, you know, you think of the evil there and the communist world. Who are they under? Who's controlling and leading, you know? The devil himself. So that here the Lord says to him, listen, I don't have to acknowledge your authority. In time, he knew this, in time the Father is going to give me authority over this whole earth. But in each case, and this is beautiful, you know, he quotes the scripture, and he silences Satan, and he refuses to do what Satan says. And he comes out strong, you know, at the end. It's a beautiful sight. There he is, hungry, tired, you know, and yet victorious. Satan has not been able to touch him. And it shows that he's qualified to be the king. He's qualified to be the Savior. That's why the apostles could say of him, he did no sin. And they could say of him, in him there is no sin. So that you think of this strength, you know, the tremendous spiritual strength you see in him here. And it's a beautiful sight. Now, you contrast that temptation with the temptation in the Garden of Eden. And there's such different situations. In the Garden of Eden, it was a beautiful place, a lush place, lots of food. You may eat of all the trees of the garden except one. Plenty to eat, no problem. And Jesus is in the desert. It's a barren place, you know. Really typical of the fact that this world is marked by sin and death. And doesn't have food. You think of how Satan came to Eve with one temptation, and she fell, and Adam fell with her. And Jesus withstood three strong temptations, three strong suggestions, and stood strong. And then when you come to the end of it, the angels have to drive Adam and Eve out of the garden and keep them from coming back in. But as you come to the end of this story, it says the angels came and ministered to him. They didn't drive him out or anything. But here the angels from heaven come and meet his needs. I was sort of wondering, you know, what they might have provided for him. I'm sure he was hungry. Maybe they brought him a good lamb roast, bread. I don't know what they brought him. But they met his needs, ministered to him. I'm sure encouraged him. They were probably rejoicing. Those angels had seen Adam and Eve fall. And here they saw this one who stood up against Satan, you know, and resisted him and refused to give in. Imagine they hung around him, patting him on the back and saying, good job. You know, that was great. And because this is a tremendous victory. For the first man, he's a God-man, but still human, who had successfully stood up against Satan and hadn't given in. So it was beautiful. Doug?
I think it's important to notice that God could not sin.
That's right.
In this situation, and the situation in the garden where the Lord had to pray, not my will but thine be done, that he was in the garden. It wasn't that Jesus was saying he wanted a way out, only if another way could be found. Otherwise, he would have accepted the Father's will. Some people believe that Jesus possibly could have not gone to the cross. Well, that's not true.
Mm-hmm.
He had to go to the cross. He was God. Exactly what he was going to do. He was just praying that if there was an easier way, that he might be able to choose that way. I mean, Christ didn't want to die any more than you or I would. You know?
You're right. You're
and,
right.
He didn't want to have to suffer any pain if he didn't have to. He was just praying if there's another way, if I could find that way, you know, if I could just take it a little easier.
Yeah. Now, that's a good point that Doug is raising, that we're not suggesting here Jesus could have sinned, that he or would have sinned, because as God, as the God-man, Scripture says, in him was no sin. But this is a case of this displaying really his character and his strength. It's not a question of testing it to see whether or not he will survive, but simply a test that shows the reality of what he is, who he is. One more thing, Doug?
It says in James 1:13, God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself is not tempted anyone. So there's the proof right in the scriptures that God cannot be tempted by evil. He cannot fall.
Yes.
You know, that's encouraging because, well, sometimes you wonder if you've never learned that before, you know, because the Lord Jesus really is impossible.
All right. God cannot be tempted of evil. He doesn't tempt anyone, and he could not sin. And yet the people looking on him as man didn't know that.
Right.
He looked like a man. So this is the great proof that he's more than just a sinful man. He is man, but he's the God-man, and he's able to resist Satan. He's able to, reject any of his enticements, and he stood strong and he stood firm. See? So the king there is tested, and he's shown to be qualified. We couldn't have a savior, and we wouldn't want to acknowledge someone really as the Messiah who was full of sin or failure. Now, David was a great man, the greatest king perhaps that Israel ever had, but he was a man who sinned, a man who had to cry out to God, a man who had to say, I've sinned against the Lord, had to call to God for forgiveness. Great as he was, a great king, a great man in many ways. We sing his hymn, his psalms. We read his psalms. We don't put him down, but yet we acknowledge he was a sinner. David could not have died for me. David could not have paid for my sin. He had his own sin. But you see, here's one who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, the Scripture says. So, beautiful as you read of his temptation here and how he uses the Scripture. Now, this too is an example for us. When you are tempted, Satan can rationalize, and he can talk. Don't think you can out-talk him. He's clever. So don't just think, well, I'll just talk him out of it, or I'll try to reason out of this thing. What you need to do is get back to the Word, as the Lord Jesus did, and quote what the Scripture has to say, and then stand on it, and affirm your stand that here I stand because this is what God says. Whatever the temptation is. A man, for example, who may have a problem with being attracted to other women and thoughts of lust, he needs to memorize scriptures like, you shall not commit adultery. He needs to memorize scriptures like, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And as you go over those scriptures, and when you're confronted with temptation, then to constantly just remind yourself of that. Quote it to Satan. Now, he's heard it before, but he needs to hear it again. And you need to quote it just to strengthen yourself in your own determination not to sin. So that the Word of God here, as we learn verses that apply to areas of weakness, it will strengthen us and it will enable us to resist the devil. Now the next section of chapter 4 then, after his testing, I call this section chapter 4, verse 12 to 25, the divine authentication of the king. Now, what do we mean by that? What do you do when you authenticate something? What would you say if you authenticate something? What do you do? You have a ring, and you say, I wonder if this is genuine, if it's a genuine diamond, or if it's just some cut glass. You go to a jeweler. Now, the jeweler runs some tests. He examines it, he looks at it carefully, and then he says, this is a genuine diamond.
Doug? The truth about the claim, the fact that it is what it claims to be.
Okay. And so he is authenticating it. He is saying, this is genuine, this is real. And in these verses here that we notice, Jesus begins his ministry, and God the Father is authenticating him. God is saying, this is genuine. This is the real thing. This is the Messiah. This is the one that's promised. Now, he does this by miracles. Never has anyone walked on the face of the earth that did all the miracles Jesus has done. So here he moves to Capernaum, first of all, in the first part of the section there. It says in verse 13, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea. He left there because he was rejected. In Luke, it tells us how they rejected him, and they said, they even tried to throw him off a cliff. So that he leaves there, and he moves down to Capernaum, and he makes this his base of operations. Peter lived there. Peter had a house. And he lived in Peter's house. And so he made Capernaum his base of operations, which is just on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee. And then he begins preaching in verse 17, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. The same message as John. He's saying, I'm here. I'm the king. You need to repent. You need to receive me. You need to believe. He calls, beginning of verse 18, he calls some of these men who are fishermen to follow him. In other words, he says, I need some faithful men. I need some men who will be with me, who I can train, who will go out and preach this message. And he chooses Andrew and Peter, his brother. He chooses James and John. And these men who are fishers there and have a fishing business, he calls them to follow him, and it says they left the boat and their father and followed him. And you have him gathering now a little group of men around himself, faithful men who are going to become the foundation of the church, the leaders of the church. And then he goes into this healing ministry. Notice beginning with verse 23. When about all the Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. His fame went out throughout all Syria. They're bringing to him sick people. You know, for hundreds of years they haven't had a prophet. And now they have this one here who is an amazing prophet, one they've never seen before. One who has such divine power that anyone who comes to him is healed. And you can imagine how the people hear about that. The word just spreads. A lot of sickness. No free medical clinics, no Medicare, anything like that. And sickness was a real problem. And they hear about this man. Have you heard about Jesus? This man who lives in Capernaum and is traveling around. He's healing everybody. Everybody? You mean people that are blind? Yeah, he can heal the blind. People that have leprosy? Yeah, he can heal leprosy. People that are lame? He can make them walk. People that are deaf? Yeah, he can open your ears. You can hear. And the news, you know, just began to spread like wildfire. And the crowds are beginning to form and they're beginning to come to him. Every miracle that he did, you know, it was God the Father saying, this is the Messiah. This is my son. And this is why you remember when Nicodemus came to him, he said, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because he said, no one can do these signs that you do except God be with him. Nicodemus said, you're from God. I know that because of the miracles and signs you're doing. See, so here's this authentication, the stamp of approval, really, of the Father on the person of the Lord Jesus as he begins his teaching and preaching. Well, it's a beautiful passage. And beginning with chapter 5, we go into the teaching there called the Sermon on the Mount. A beautiful passage, 5, 6, and 7. And we'll start to get into that the next time we're in the book of Matthew.